Good evening. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I made the grievous mistake of telling you we were going to get to chapter 5. If you're keeping count, we actually are at verse 6 of chapter 1, and tonight is the third of six messages, so we're moving along quite well for turtles. I'm sure that I'm not going to rush through it. We'll get through what we get through, and you'll be responsible for the rest of it, I guess. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 1, I just want to share with you some more what the Lord is doing at Greenwood, as we've had an opportunity of doing the last couple meetings. And this is a really neat story. So there's a young man named Leo, and Leo lives with his parents in Beijing, China, in the People's Republic of China. And Leo and his parents have friends that live in the People's Republic of Maryland. And Leo's parents' friends invited Leo's parents to send Leo to Maryland so that he could come to Greenwood Hills to go to boys' camp. So Leo's parents sent Leo, this boy from Beijing, to Maryland to come to Greenwood Hills boys' camp. While at boys' camp, it became very apparent on Sunday, the first day, that Leo didn't speak much English and was much more fluent in Mandarin. And so I believe by Tuesday, by the help of Fred Ruff and Leo's counselor, Scott Thompson, Leo was presented with a Mandarin Bible. And for the first time in Leo's life, he had the Word of God in a language that was his own. And he was in a cabin with other young boys from the People's Republic of Maryland who spoke English and Mandarin and could help translate some of the gospel to him. So Leo goes through boys camp, and I think he stayed for Challenge Week. Is that correct? He stayed for Challenge Week as well. And he returns to Beijing. And Fred Ruff is returning to China and is going to be visiting Leo and his parents in Beijing and talking about the gospel in a language, their heart language. That's our God. I don't know about you, but that's our God. Like, we know that God loves us very much, right? We know that. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. But he loves us very specifically and individually as well. He loves that little boy, Leo, so much that he was sent halfway across the world to get the Word of God into his language, and to hear the gospel in his language. And then to draw Fred Ruff back to Beijing to share with him the Word of God and his family. I don't know about you, but all of that is not for naught, and I expect to see Leo and his parents in heaven. This is not just an adventure. God is doing something miraculous in that family's life, and I expect to hear good news any moment from Fred Ruff. And we should continue to pray for Fred and Leo's family. That's what the Lord does. And he does that repeatedly and daily, right, in the lives of people all over the world. And we're just thankful to be able to see a little bit of that in the way the Lord works. We have a great God. And it's very, very worthwhile to invest in eternity, right? It's very worthwhile to invest in eternity. I don't understand. I don't understand when believers lack a desire to serve the Lord. Turn down opportunities, ignore the spiritual gift, the stewardship of a spiritual gift, waste time, waste resources on self, and fail to recognize the opportunities that we have to affect eternity and invest in eternity. Only believers can do that. Only believers can do that. The world can't. You know, the world can donate billions of dollars to have buildings named after men and women on college campuses and hospitals and places like that, but they can't affect eternity. Only believers can. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness, in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. We were in verse 6 this morning, which is the first if we say clause, or if we say statement in the book, in this epistle. And we managed to look at the first three of seven if we say. So in verse 6 it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And we explored that fully this morning. Then in verse 8 we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we talked about that as well as verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So those are the first three of seven if we say statements. And we talked about the purpose of the book. And we always want to keep in mind the purpose of the book. It helps us study the book in a more concise and precise manner. So the purpose of the book is for those who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know that they have salvation. We're getting that from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That John is saying, I'm writing this to you that you may know that you have eternal salvation or eternal life. And so there's meant to be this affirmation of where we stand before the Lord. And so there's a series of tests. We call these tests of sincerity or tests of genuineness. And we looked at the first three this morning. I do want to talk about number 2 and number 3 for a moment, just very quickly, verses 8 and 10. There is a little bit of a nuance between the two. In verse 8, it's the activity of sinning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the root or the state of where we are. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we say that we are perfect by nature, you know, we fail to acknowledge the nature that we inherited because of being a child of Adam. And then verse 10 is the activity or the fruit. So verse 8 would be the root cause of our sin, and verse 10 would be the fruit of us sinning, the activity of sinning. The point, I think, is pretty clear nonetheless. So let's go on to the fourth if we say comment or if we say statement, which is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Keep in mind this comment again is or the clause, whoever says, if I know him, is speaking about making a profession. If we make a profession that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're stating something about ourselves. We're stating that we believe that we are born again, right? So if we say we know him, but we do not keep his commandments, we're a liar. In other words, our profession is false. Our profession is false. Now, this again is talking about a practice, a general practice of our life, a consistent rebellion against his commandments, a consistent desire to do what we want to do versus what he would want us to do. Now, we dispensationalists are very good at understanding what dispensation we live in. We're very good at understanding that we live in the dispensation of grace. And we're very good at teaching the gospel, that our gospel is a salvation of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And we are very good and very adamant about keeping works and the law out of the salvation component of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we're justified in doing so. But the fact that we are in the age of grace, if you will, the fact that we are saved by grace does not mitigate the reality that there are commandments given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these commandments are given to family members, right? They're given to family members. It's not a litmus test of getting into the family. It's a test or instruction on how to behave once you're in the family. And every functioning family would have that, right? Every functioning family would have a set of rules or regulations, or and teenagers love that stuff, I'm sure, but every functioning family has a set of rules and regulations that you have to abide by in order to stay in your parents' house, in order to be part of the family. And if you don't abide by it, there's consequences, I'm sure. But they're not litmus tests of getting in. They're instructions and direction once you are part of the family of God. And that's what happens for us as well. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. There is no value in anything we bring to God as it pertains to our salvation. There's no value in anything we can do before God as it pertains to our salvation, except exercise faith. And even the exercise of faith, there's no value in us. It's in the object of our faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we're in, there are rules, there are commandments. And every statement, every clear, unequivocal statement of God has the force of a commandment. Now again, we sort of reel against that. We don't necessarily like those types of things, and it's not my intention tonight to go through a whole list. But we can think of some things, you know, in Hebrews, chapter 10, I think, I'm blanking out at the moment, we're told very clearly, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, right? That's not just good advice. That's instruction from God for his family, right? That's instruction from God for members of his family. In other words, it's not really up to us whether we go to meeting, right? It's not really up to us whether we go to meeting. It's up to the Lord, who has given us instruction on what he expects from family members, right? From family members. Now, thankfully, because of God's grace and mercy, if we miss a meeting, we're not struck dead, right? Or probably this room would be empty, including the speaker. I've missed meetings as well, right? We're not struck dead. But it's very clear what God expects from his members of his family, from his children. He expects them to gather together when there is a corporate opportunity of prayer, fellowship, apostles' doctrine, and worship, right? It's one of the things the church persevered in and determined to do in a purposeful way. And so I want to encourage you to not just make it a habit of going when it's convenient. Recognize that this is a commandment of God. It's part of being one of his children, right? It's part of being one of his children. We're also told about remaining pure, right? We're also told about pride. There's a whole bunch of things that God has given us instruction on. And it's not just good advice. When God speaks, it has divine authority behind it. Divine authority behind it. And it's designed to reveal to others that are watching two things. One, we are different than the world. And two, we love the one that we are serving. That's what it's designed to reveal. That we are different than the world and we love the one we are serving. If you think about, we don't have in our society, in our culture, we don't have a system where there's masters and servants. You know, we don't tend, most people don't live in that type of environment that would be here. But one of the things that's very clear is that a true servant doesn't have his own will or her own will or expectation. A true servant doesn't set the conditions under which they'll serve. Think about that. A true servant doesn't set their own conditions under which they'll serve. Oh, I'll serve you as long as I can go to a country where they have air conditioning. Or I'll serve you as long as I don't have to work 6 hours a day. I'll only want to work 4 hours a day. Or whatever the conditions or criteria might be, right? We don't get to set the rules because God is Lord. He gets to set the rules. He gets to set the direction and the criteria. And every statement, clear, unequivocal statement of God, has a force of a commandment to it. Now, thankfully, it's not the same as the law. It's not meant to drive us to a point where we fall helplessly before God and recognize our need of a Savior. No, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to use the new life that is given to us to serve the one who gave it to us. It's an opportunity to live in the fullness of the way in which God, or the purpose for which God created us, was to bring glory to Him. If we say we know Him, if we say that we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to obey Him, right? Then we ought to obey Him. That's a pretty straightforward comment. And again, this is a book without compromise, right? This is a book without compromise. It's a book geared towards loving the sheep, protecting the sheep from false doctrine and false conduct. And it's a test. It's one of the tests that's meant to have us affirm that, yes, I have eternal life. How do I know how I have eternal life? Because I don't just say that I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, but I follow His commandments as well, right? I follow His commandments as well. You can't have it only halfway. You can't say you're a follower of Christ and then follow your own desires and follow your own pathway. You can't have it that way. The Bible would instruct us differently than that. So in verse 4, whoever says, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar. What are they lying about? They're lying about what they say about their relationship with the Lord Jesus. I know Him. No, you're a liar. You're a liar because your conduct would indicate you don't know Him. Because if you really knew Him, if you really recognized what He did on the cross of Calvary, you would willingly live in such a way that it reflected that. And yet, if we had to be honest about ourselves, there's a good time in our lives when we are living in a way that pleases just us, our own desire, our own flesh, right? But does it characterize our entire life? Hopefully not, right? Hopefully not. Hopefully our life is characterized by obedience to God, by obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. A couple of us were talking about some issues prior to the meeting. I want to encourage you. It is, and I have to constantly remind myself, I was saved when I was old. I was saved when I was 25. So I didn't go through the teenage years. I didn't go through the difficult time of growing up, having to live in accordance to God's perspective. I didn't care about God's perspective during that time of my life. Let me encourage the young people that are here. Before you're in the midst of a problem, develop convictions today. Read the Word of God, know what the Word of God says, and develop convictions so that when a situation arises, you're not determining in the heat of the moment whether it's acceptable or not. that you've developed a conviction ahead of time. You determined, like Daniel, determined in his heart, right? Determine in your heart that you are going to obey the Lord Jesus at all costs when it comes to this, and this. And list them. Find them in your daily devotions. When you're reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, don't just read it so you can check off, okay, I was a good Christian today. I read my passage for the day. I'm working through. I'm on day 200, and I'm going to finish December 31st with my reading through the Bible, and I'm a good Christian. Read the Word of God and find out what God is saying to you. What does He want you to know today? He didn't write a book so that we could read it once a year. That might be shocking to many of us, but He didn't write the book so that we could read through it once a year. He wrote it so that we could know Him. And in knowing Him, we could follow Him and live like Him. He wrote a book, revealed His will to us so that we can apply it to our life and live it. Reading the Word of God should not result in us being smarter. It should result in us being different and more like the Lord Jesus. So read the Word of God, make a list of what God wants from you, and determine in your heart that you're not going to do, or that you're going to do what God wants, so that you're not found to be a liar. Verse 6 of chapter 2, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I don't know about you, but these don't get any easier, do they? They don't get any easier. And keep in mind again, and I keep emphasizing this because I think the Holy Spirit wanted this emphasized by having it conclude in chapter 5, this verse. This is meant to assure us. This is meant to give us assurance and confidence in our relationship with God. It's not meant to shake us, but it should cause us to think, right? So if we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk in the same way. Now that goes beyond just, I go to meeting, I study the Word of God, I'm keeping myself pure, I'm dating only nice people. You know, it goes beyond that, right? It goes beyond all of that. This goes to an attitude and a manner of living, right? If we say we abide in Him, then we ought to walk like Him. We ought to look like Him. The life of the Lord Jesus ought to be manifested through our bodies because the fruit of the Spirit is evident to all. It's not a focus on the activity of obedience. It's a focus on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit and the life of the Lord Jesus being manifested through our body, through our life. I think of Romans chapter 12, where Paul, after expounding on the gospel, for 11 chapters, expounding on God's grace and saving guilty men, vile, evil men like us. He says, it's reasonable. It's a reasonable act of worship to present the entirety of your life back to the one who saved you. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 would say, right? This is a reasonable act of worship that if He saved me, and I was undeserving, I was an enemy of His, since He saved me, the reasonable, rational response is that I present myself back to Him, that I walk in a way that He is consistent with His character and His life, right? That's what this verse is talking about, I think. And you can see that it's not just John. The Holy Spirit used Paul to give us a similar truth as well. What prevents us from doing that? I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us as well, being conformed by the world, right? I think the world would tell us that's foolish to live for Him. The world system, the world is going to tell us, you know, live today, just do it. What's the new ridiculous hashtag that people say now when they want to do something that's totally selfish and ridiculous and stupid? YOLO, right? You only live once. Therefore, that justifies ridiculous behavior. The truth of the matter is, I want you to think about that the next time you use that hashtag. As believers in Christ, we only do live once. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to answer for the life that we lived. And we're going to give an account for the stewardship of the time, talent, spiritual gifts, and truth that he has given to us, and the treasure. We do only live once, and we are going to give an account. It is not an excuse to live frivolously. It's a challenge to live for the Lord Jesus. It's a challenge to live for the Lord Jesus. So if we say that we're Christ's, then we ought to look like him. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? That's the highest standard possible, right? If we say that we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we ought to look like him. You know, fads come and go, and because they're fads and because we tend to not be fad-following Christians, we usually find out about the fads when they're 3 years old, you know, and they were finally caught up to us in the assemblies. You know, it used to be back in a couple years ago, probably more than I'm thinking now, you would wear a band that would say WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And it was a big fad. And of course, the people that came up with the WWJD made a lot of money with this paraphernalia. But there's something to be said about that thought, right? There's something to be said about that. If we're going to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus, we have to know what it looks like. We have to know what it looks like, right? We have to know how the Lord Jesus would respond in situations and in scenarios and in circumstances like that. How are we going to know how the Lord Jesus would respond? Reading the Word of God, right? Reading the Word of God. That's the only way we're going to know. If you drop down to verse 9, this is the number six in a series of seven, if we say comments, tests of genuineness or sincerity. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This goes back to the reality of the fact that we are not part of a religious group. We are not just part of some organization or denomination. Our relationship with God is based on a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And each and every person who is a child of God has been bought with the same price we have been bought with which we have been bought. And God sees them just as valuably, just as with much value, as he did with us as well. And so when we fail to love our brothers, or when we hate our brothers, we are hating that which God has loved and loves. We are hating he who God sent his son to die for. And it makes our relationship with God inconsistent, right? Makes it inconsistent. We can't say we're in the light. We can't say that we're a follower of the Lord Jesus and then hate the ones that he died for. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. So one of the characteristics, or one of the tests of genuine or sincere relationship with the Lord Jesus, is do we love the brethren? And that goes beyond just males. It includes, obviously, the sisters as well. But do we love the family of God? Now, some of us are harder to love than others, admittedly. But do we love being with the family of God? Do we love being with the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ died for? And not just being with them, but acting like Christ to them. You know, one of the things, when you study the Word of God, one of the things that you will see is that love has a tangible component to it. It is not an emotion. It is not an emotion. It is a commitment that manifests itself in one or two ways, either obedience or giving, sacrifice. And you can think about that in the way that God speaks about himself and his son. God so loved the world that he gave, right? The love of God manifested in the reality of giving his son. It would also say the Father loved, so he gave. The Lord Jesus loved us, he died for us, right? We have this evidence that love, biblical love, God-like love, Christ-like love, manifests itself in giving. Giving that which is needed and best for the recipient. We also know that love manifests itself in obedience. The Lord Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? We also see that here. Children, if you love your parents, you'll obey them, right? Like, there's a connection between love and obedience and love and giving. We can say, oh, I love the brothers, the brethren, I love them. But if we see someone in need and we're not willing to share with them, do we really love them? If we see someone who needs encouragement and withhold that, do we really love them? If we see someone who needs exhortation and we withhold that, do we really love them? If we see someone that needs discipline, perhaps being put out of fellowship, and we withhold that, does that mean we love them? Is that real love? Absolutely not. Love isn't just, oh, hi, brother, how are you? And you smack someone on the back and you give them a hug on Wednesday night and Sunday mornings. That's not love. That's not love. That's friendship. Biblical love is giving them that which they need most. It involves sacrifice. It involves service. And it can't be done passively. There needs to be a purpose behind it, a passion and proactivity behind it. You have to purposely think about, how can I love the brothers this week? How can I love this brother who needs help? How can I love this sister who needs help? How can I do this or how can I do that? And it's going to look different for everybody. Let me just say that. It's going to look differently for everyone. If someone has the gift of exhortation, acts of love are going to look different than from those who have the gift of mercy, right? It's going to look very, very different. I love, there's a certain brother who I love dearly, and he's not here. I wish he was. It would make this more fun. But he'll often tell me these stories and want sympathy from me, and I'll continue to remind him, I do not have the gift of mercy. You just can't get water from a stone, brother. You know, and he continues to tell me these problems day after day, month after month, year after year. And I love the guy dearly. And we have a running joke. He actually, never mind. I went to visit him and he called it the no mercy tour. That I was coming up to not deliver mercy because he knew he wasn't going to get any. But you can't. The act of love is going to look different based on our spiritual gift. Because our spiritual gift tends to direct us, tends to focus us, tends to give us biases even in the way we see things. An evangelist, someone who has the gift of evangelist, is going to demonstrate an act of love by proactively witnessing, praying for the lost, purposefully going after, you know, passionately witnessing and sharing the gospel. Someone who teaches is going to be proactively, passionately looking for opportunities to share the word of God. And let me just say this to those that, especially the young men who believe the Lord may be leading them down a path where they have a gift of teaching. I am confident in saying this. The gift of teaching is not meant to be used once every 8 weeks. You get up at the platform, you speak for an hour, and you sit back down and you don't use it again until you're invited again. The gift of teaching, if you have a gift of teaching, you need to be proactively, consistently, passionately using it in the lives of the saints that are around you. However that may manifest itself, one-on-one Bible studies, two-on-one Bible studies, checking up on people, following up, house-to-house teaching, those are the way gifts are meant to be used. Not you use it once and you put it in a closet till you're scheduled again to use it again. I don't think you'd see that in Scripture. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to be accountable for that. I don't want to be accountable for that. If we abide in Him, if we say we abide in Him, then we ought to walk in a way that is consistent with the way He would walk. In other words, our life needs to look like His. It's a high calling, isn't it? It's a high calling. And again, Paul would write in Ephesians and in Philippians, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, right? Our profession should match, our conduct should match our profession. Our understanding of the gospel should dictate our conduct and our behavior. Let's look at the seventh test of genuineness, if you will. We have to go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. So at least I can say we were in chapter 4. We've covered this truth basically, but in verse 20 of 1 John 4, we read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So we see here that if we can't love the individuals that God loves, then we can't love the God who loves them. I think that's basically what's being said here. If we can't love the ones who are right in front of our eyes, the ones who need us, how can we love the one who has loved them, right? And honestly, if we abide in Christ and he abides in us, then the love of Christ should be manifested in our life, right? The love of Christ should be manifested in our life. We should be loving by our new nature, yielded to the Spirit of God, dying to the flesh. We should be loving like the Lord Jesus loves, because he lives within us. His life is within us. He abides within us, right? We should be loving that way. If we hate our brother, we have to make a purposeful decision to squelch the Holy Spirit of God and allow the flesh to rule, or we're not truly saved. If we hate our brother, it's either we're allowing the flesh to rule at that moment, or we're not really saved. It's a serious thing to think about, right? A serious thing to think about. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. So we went through the list of seven tests of genuineness or sincerity, and hopefully as we've gone through this, we recognize that the standards are high, right? The standards are very, very high. Today it seems like in the school systems and places like that, they seem to lower standards all of the time, right? They try to lower the standards so that they meet the actual condition of the people they're measuring, right? That doesn't work with God, because his standards are based on his person and his character. And so they do not change. One of the components or one of the realities of God being light is the fact that he doesn't change. There's no shadows. There's no shiftingness, right? His standards are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we're back at verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So now we've gone through this list, these lists of tests of genuineness, and we're assuring ourselves of salvation, that we have eternal security. And now we're getting a flip side truth, if you will, to verse 6, where we're told that if we walk in the light, and we talked about that this morning, that means that we're walking in a way that is consistent with God's revelation of himself as it pertains to righteousness, to morality. If we walk in a way that is consistent with God's perspective on righteousness and morality, we're walking in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another, right? If we're behaving in a Christ-like way, it's easy to have fellowship with one another, isn't it? I think of the verse in Ephesians where we're told to esteem one another higher than ourselves, right? I don't know about you, but I have a real hard time with that. If we practice that verse, we would not have, I believe this with all my heart, we would not have denominations today. Because every creation, every splinter from the body of Christ that created a denomination is because some truth became more important to someone, some individual, than the body of Christ, and therefore they split off and gathered around that particular truth. That's basically what happened. We wouldn't have any splits within our own local meeting. We wouldn't have splits within our own family, within a group of friends. If we esteemed others higher than ourselves, it's impossible to be offended, isn't it? It seems like some people walk around waiting to be offended, waiting for someone to offend them so that they can walk away in a huff. if we esteem others higher than ourselves, we can't possibly be offended. We can't possibly break fellowship with one another if we're walking in the light, if we're doing what the Lord Jesus would want us to do, if we're living a life consistent with that. And here's the better part. If it gets any better, it does get better. Not only do we have fellowship with one another, but the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that truth needs a little bit of a fleshing out at the moment. The tense of that is a continuous present tense. In other words, the work of the Lord Jesus was done on the cross, right? The writer to Hebrews makes that very clear. When Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice was once for all, right? Once for all. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful truth to grab a hold of. It never needs to be repeated again. Praise God, right? Praise God. When we break bread tomorrow morning, we are commemorating an historical event. We are not repeating it, right? We are not repeating it. We are commemorating an historical event, and we're proclaiming the victory that resulted from that historical event, and proclaiming that Christ's death on the cross defeated death, right, and defeated the devil. But that finished work, that historical event, has a present-day application as well, and that before God, his blood continues to cleanse us as a reminder to him that our sins have been paid for. That our sins have been paid for. We don't get born again and again and again. We are bought with a price. We are dealt with judicially, where we are justified, we are declared right because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we maintain fellowship with him, his blood continues to have an effect on our life and cleanse us from the effect of sin in our relationship with God, right? In our relationship with God. Does the blood of Christ remove all effects of sin in our lives today? No, right? If we sin, there are consequences. There can be consequences, right? Whatever the case may be, there may be consequences to it. Physical, emotional, familial, discipline within the local body, whatever the case may be. But before Christ, before God our Father, the consequences are dealt with in a present-day sense because of the continuous application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're cleansed from the sin as we maintain fellowship with him. And we're going to talk about what happens. Well, let's look at verse 9. If we break fellowship with Christ, now how does that happen? That happens when we sin, right? Sin in a believer's life breaks fellowship with the Father. Not a judicial sense, a familial sense, right? We've already been justified before God. We've already been declared righteous. We've already been declared just in the eyes of God. We've already been given the righteousness of Christ. We've already been forgiven and reconciled to God. All of that has happened positionally, and it can't be undone. But sin in the life of a believer will cause a break in fellowship with God the Father. And so what do we need to do when that happens? Verse 9 tells us. We confess our sin. Now, what does it mean to confess our sin? It means we agree with God about our sin. And that means we have to deal honestly with it, right? We need to deal honestly with it in the eyes of God. I don't know about you, but I'm very good at justifying my explanation of sin to God. And then God will twist my arm gently a little bit and say, is that really what happened? You know, and we have to go through this exercise where it goes from my explanation of why I sinned to the reality of why I sinned. and the reality of what the sin really was, right? We need to get face to face with God, keep a short account with God, and confess our sins, agree with God, have Christ's perspective on our sin before God, and acknowledge it. God cannot deal with excuses and justification. He cannot deal with excuses and justification. He can deal with confession and will deal with confession, an honest, frank confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Again, not in a judicial way, but in a familial way. He forgives our sins, he cleanses us from the effects of the unrighteousness of it, and he restores us to fellowship with him. Praise God. Praise God. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But if we sin, we need not sin. We ought not to sin. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. We ought not to sin. His placing of the Holy Spirit of God within us equips us, enables us to live a sinless life. We sin because we choose to. We sin because we choose to allow the flesh to rule in our life at that moment. But if we sin, when we sin, and we confess our sins, he will forgive us and restore us into fellowship. God wants us in fellowship with him, right? Oftentimes, when we're unwilling to forgive someone, it's because we don't really want to have fellowship with them. That's really what it comes down to. It's wrong. That's sin as well, and it needs to be dealt with. That's sin as well, and it needs to be dealt with. God wants to have fellowship with us, even though we offended him. Isn't that something? Doesn't that tell us how much, how loving, how gracious, how merciful, how amazing our God is, right? He wants to have fellowship with us, and he provided a way by which we can. And it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our desire should be that Christ would be preeminent, right? God spared no cost. No cost for us to have fellowship with him. We should spare no cost in honoring the one who died on the cross for us. Amen? Amen. Father, as we bow our heads before you, we are thankful that you are an awesome God, and that as our judge, you have been satisfied pertaining to our sins because of our faith in what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary and on who you say the Lord Jesus is. We also thank you that as our Father, you desire to have fellowship with us and that you go to great lengths to restore that fellowship between us and you by forgiving us, by cleansing us, and by restoring us because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied in a continuous and present-day fashion. We thank you for these truths. We again thank you for the tests. We pray that it would have its attendant effect of showing us that we do have eternal security, that we do have eternal life. And we pray that it would also be a challenge for us to live according to the standards by which you called us. And we know that we can only do that when we yield to the Holy Spirit of God and allow the life of the Lord Jesus to be manifested through our body. And we pray that that would be our manner of life. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.